Well, good afternoon to everyone. Certainly appreciate being able to have some services here. If we have a pretty good crowd of people here today at Mr. Aulis's, I think about 15, so that's within the county guidelines, and certainly is nice to have some friends together. Yesterday, we had a very enjoyable day. We were able to go to the Dalles and have a live church service, the first one we've been able to have since the 1st of March. The first one of the Dalles since about the third week of February. The Senior Citizen Center there, we had 19 people, which was below the maximum of 25, and everyone, I think, did their best to abide by the guidelines that have been provided by Ministerial Member Services in Cincinnati, and we just had a really nice day. Their counties are looking at going into phase two here in Oregon, so we will keep everybody appraised as any developments that might enable us to have larger services or to be able to attend together. But certainly want to pray for God's guidance during this time as we kind of hopefully wind down towards the end of this COVID crisis that's hit the country. Mr. Kubik wrote us a letter this last week, May 27th, just about the day of Pentecost, and he mentions that Pentecost 2020 for the United Church of God celebrates a historic landmark. It was 25 years ago that this holy day was the first meeting around the world of the United Church of God, first official church meeting. He mentions here, we departed our former church home suddenly because it had reverted to a belief structure that we had long abandoned. And that's true. You know, Satan always comes at us from a direction we don't predict. We don't know how his, we know his devices, but we don't know exactly how it's going to work. Much like the, I think the situation we are in today, we never anticipated it would be something like this, a nationwide health crisis of sorts that has caused us to not be able to meet together. But certainly we were able to get through the trials in the middle 1990s, very, very troublesome for the church. Many people fell by the wayside. But however, he mentions here that it was a time of a crucial test for everyone. And he also mentions that we have, I'm sure everyone has a letter, so I won't read the entire letter. But he says, we move beyond the 25-year benchmark, we take stock of what we've learned and what we can pass on to our children and the next generation. Now, the biggest lesson is the one that we focus on today at Pentecost. It was expressed by the prophet Zechariah. He described the true power behind the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It was at a time when the spirits of the people had faltered. And so Zechariah wrote, through God's inspiration, not by might, but by power, or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is God's Spirit that brings and will bring all the success we seek. Besides power, God's Spirit also gives us necessary love, peace, patience, and others' fruits. Our faith has been put to the test through fiery trials, but that stress is what makes us strong. Courage is only known at the point of reality and testing, and we learn, too, that what is built spiritually is not of man's doing, but of God's. Let us rejoice on this day of Pentecost that focuses on the Holy Spirit and the church that will meet Jesus Christ when he returns. So a lot of important points there about Pentecost and about the times in which we live. And certainly is sad to see the news the last few days with the riots that have erupted around the country in various cities. Who knows exactly what the real cause of that is? Some say it's organized. Who knows? It's get into the place where it's very difficult to believe anything we see in the news, it seems to me. And so we just simply have to kind of take a big picture and step back and just watch and see how things work out. A local announcement, we just are going to continue our Wednesday night Bible study, so please join us Wednesday at 7 o'clock for our continuing studies in some things in the book of John. Today I want to talk to you about something also comes from the book of John. I want to turn over to John chapter 3 in verse 34. Very interesting phrase here that applies to the day of Pentecost and tells us something that we all need to pause and think about and apply to our own lives. In this section of the book of John, he's recounting the story of John the Baptist. And he talks about how Jesus Christ was coming and that John the Baptist had to basically get out of the way or reduced, and Jesus Christ had to increase. Here he describes himself as a bridegroom, that he is not the groom, he is not the one getting married, but he is preparing as a bridegroom would prepare for the wedding. Verse 29 of John chapter 3, let's begin there. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So John the Baptist described his role as the one who would stand and would hear the groom and rejoice greatly because of the groom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist said, this is my joy, to see the Messiah, to see Jesus Christ coming on the scene. He must increase, but I must decrease. So he knew that his role was about to be fulfilled. He who comes from above is above all. So he said, the one who is coming is from above. He's God. He's from above. He's from God. And he who is of the earth is earthy, referring to himself. John the Baptist said, I am earthy. I'm of the earth. And speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he is preparing the way for the audience to listen to the message that Jesus Christ would give. Verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So he said, no one is listening yet. No one is, as of yet, fully comprehending and understanding that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And of course, that would come later as the ministry of Jesus Christ progressed through the next 3.5 years. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In other words, that God the Father is involved in this understanding that would certify the testimony. Those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ are even mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So verse 34 says, he whom God has sent, meaning Jesus Christ, speaks the words of God, and the actual translation should be, God does not give him the Spirit by measure, or God has not given him the Spirit by a measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So, interesting pause to say, well, what does it mean to have the Spirit of God by measure? Is the Spirit of God something that can be given in smaller or larger amounts? Can it be divided up among people? Can it be added to or taken away from? So, since this day is about the beginning of God's church and the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2 and appearing as flames of fire on the heads of those who were assembled there, those 120 followers, I think it's important that we try to understand what it means here, that Jesus Christ had the fullness of God's Spirit, but the implication from John the Baptist is that others receive it by measure. Let's go back to a few verses that would tie in with this. Let's go back first to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 17. Moses was given the Spirit of God, but there came a point in his administration of the people of Israel after they had left Egypt that it was unbearable to have so many decisions to make, so many people bringing controversies, bringing questions. They had disagreements. Who knows what it might be? They all had livestock. They had tents. They had places to where they were going to camp, you know, by their tribes around the tabernacle as it was being built later. But here in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 17, it says, I will come down and talk with you there. This is God talking to Moses. He said in verse 16, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So here the burden, this Spirit that enabled Moses to make decisions, was now being divided up and placed on 70 other men. So whether it was divided into 71 equal portions, I rather doubt, but certainly a portion or some of God's Spirit that had been given to Moses was now also shared with these other 70 men. And of course, they had to consecrate and prepare themselves because they were going to have something very, very special happen to them that day. Let's drop down to verse 25. Moses went, verse 24, we'll start there, is where the thought starts. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. So God descended in this cloud that was a cloud by day and fire by night. He came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So they began to speak prophetic words in the sense of spiritually inspired words. Perhaps they recited the Ten Commandments or admonished people to keep the Sabbath and honor their parents and not to covet. Who knows exactly what they said? We don't have it recorded for us. But in this case, prophesied simply means inspired talk or inspired teaching. And so it signified that God had given them of his Spirit, and they prophesied or said inspired sayings. And of course, that then was a signal to them that they now were given some power from God to help judge and to assist Moses in administering the people of Israel. So this portion of God's Spirit is an interesting, kind of interesting illustration as to how God can give his Spirit in parts or in portions. Another one is over concerning the book or the prophet Elijah. Let's go to Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. This is the account of where Elijah is about to be taken off in a whirlwind. He went to a different part of the earth because we have records of a letter sent from a far land after this occurred, sent from Elijah. So he was taken up into the first heaven, the atmosphere. He was not taken to the third heaven, as people often misunderstand. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, we have this account where his assistant, his number one trainer, you might say associate, Elisha, went with him. And he makes a very bold request. This took a lot of courage and a lot of, I think, who knows, on Elisha's part, to request this. Elisha, let's start at chapter 2 and verse 1, or chapter 9. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 2 and verse 9. Did I say 2 Kings chapter 9? I'm sorry. It's 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. I got different glasses today that we'll make sure I get this right. Yeah, 2 Kings chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 9. He says, and it was so that when they had crossed over. Now, let's get a little bit of background here. We have Elijah following with Elisha with him, and the 50 prophets went with him. In verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. So they were coming down to from the west to the east, and they were going to cross the Jordan River. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you, said Elisha. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said, do you know what the master will take away? The Lord will take away your master from you today. And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. So apparently God had told Elijah he was going to take him away to a different land. And Elijah had told Elisha and the other prophets that that was the plan for that day. So Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. So the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance. So the 50 men who were the sons of the prophets stayed up on the hill while Elijah and Elisha went on down and were going to cross over the River Jordan. Verse 8, now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them there crossed over on dry ground. Now this location on the River Jordan is an interesting place to visit. It's called Bethany Beyond Jordan. It's the location where it's commonly understood or believed that Joshua led the Israelites across on dry land in the springtime when the water was high. That's a place where the water was divided, that Elijah crossed with Elisha across the water here at the same place. And then later, John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan down near Bethany beyond Jordan. So it could be the exact same place where later Jesus Christ then was baptized. And so this place where the Jordan River was crossed would very likely still have the monuments or the stones that Joshua placed in the river and to signify that's the place where it crossed. We're not exactly sure, of course, but certainly the archaeologists and many of those who have written on the subject agree that's the place. So an historically important place where Elijah and Elisha then crossed over on dry land, just as Joshua and the Israelites had run hundreds of years before. So Elijah took his mantle, struck the water with it, and it was divided this way and that, and the two of them walked from the west to the east over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you? So Elijah looked at his associate, basically saying, look, I'm leaving. What is your final request? What can I do for you? And Elisha said, please let me a double portion of your spirit, or let a double portion of your spirit, he knew it was God's spirit, be upon me. Now that was a very, seemed like a rash or a bold thing to ask. It's certainly a lot more than what Elijah expected, because he said, you have asked a hard thing. Because not Elijah's decision, it was God's decision how much of his spirit to give to Elisha. He said, nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, so God must have communicated to answer this way somehow. If you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. And so we know that it did happen. It happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. Now this must have been quite the scene. I wish we could kind of still see a scene like that. The horses made out of fire with their hooves and their manes going and their tails. And how many chariots were, how many horses were on the chariot? I really don't know. Egyptian chariots had one horse. English chariots usually had two. Some of the, if you've seen Ben-Hur, the chariot races, they had six apparently on some of those. So we don't know how many horses it was, but they were appearing like fire, made out of fire. So it must have been quite a scene. And separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So Elisha recognized this maybe symbolized God's protection of Israel. And we're reminded of the four horses that are mentioned in Zechariah. Maybe it's them. Also, you know, a lot of connections here with horses and what God does. He saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now, interesting background on Elisha and Elijah, because Elijah did a certain number of miracles and Elisha is recorded as doing exactly twice as many. So perhaps having twice as much of God's spirit, he was able to do twice as many miracles. I think the number is 7 and 14, but you might have to check on that. I'm going from memory, but I know it's exactly twice the number of miracles recorded from Elisha as from Elijah. Even his bones after he was dead, a man was thrown in who was dead and came back to life. Another interesting aspect of Elisha is that he had a successful prophet mission. Many of God's prophets were killed, they were rejected, they were cut in half, as it mentions in Hebrews. They were not listened to, they were stoned. Some were listened to a little bit, like Jeremiah, but finally put in the dungeon and then thrown essentially in exile. But Elisha finished the work that Elijah began. Elijah began in a nation of Israel where it was, you know, obviously in the Baal worship. They had Jezebel, they had Ahab, and recall the prophets of Baal that he had, that Elijah killed after the miracle on Mount Carmel. And of course, Elijah being chased by Jezebel, who finally died. But Elisha, his successor, had a very successful ministry, apparently about 40 years. And by the time he died, Israel was back to worshiping God. The people of Israel were at peace with Judah. They had a kind of a successful trend there, kind of a long time. He almost had an effect on the nation like Ronald Reagan did on America back in the 80s. So Elisha is one of the very few successful prophets in the sense that people listened to him and changed, and God then worked through him to wrought a big change in the country. So verse 14, let's continue. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He was asking God, prove to me that I'm going to be Elijah's follower, that this mantle that I've recovered that fell on the ground when the chariot went up is going to be a symbol I can wear, and you will be with me during this task. And so when he struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, so these 50 men who were standing up on the hill, when they saw this happen, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now that's an important phrase because the spirit of Elijah is mentioned as going to come again at the end of the book of Malachi before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and as referring to John the Baptist of having the spirit of Elijah in the Gospels. So we have Elijah, the spirit of Elijah that now rests on Elisha. So this spirit of Elijah is going to rest on at least two more people in history besides this one, besides Elisha. Notice they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. In other words, they realized that he was now going to take the responsibility of bringing true religion back to Israel, even as Elijah did. So God's Spirit can be given in a double portion. And in Elisha's ministry, that was demonstrated by a double number of miracles and the successful ministry that he had carrying out the message. Now, let's go over to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Here we have this spirit of Elijah being fulfilled by coming on the man named John the Baptist. And we're going to go to the place where he was first announced here. John the Baptist is the sixth person in the Bible who was named before he was born, Jesus Christ being the seventh and final one. Nobody else was. But he was, the angel appeared to his father Zacharias, who was up in years, and announced that he was going to have a child. And of course, as he was named, let's start in chapter 1 of Luke. Let's begin in about verse 13. When the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." Now, apparently he'd been praying for a son maybe for many, many years. He's up there in age. He's way past, says he's in advanced years. He may have been in his 80s, who knows, but he may have been praying for a son for decades. At any rate, it says here that your prayer has been heard. It says, "You shall bear a son and call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So a very rejoiceful birth for John the Baptist, the one who became John the Baptist. Notice verse 15. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll do great things for God. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." One of the many verses that we can use to prove that babies are people. They are not fetal masses, and abortion is the murder of an innocent baby. How can a baby be filled with the Spirit of God in his mother's womb unless it is a person and has a mind and can sort of be developed to that level? So he was having the Holy Spirit from the time it was in his mother's womb, and certainly that means it was a person, a child. It was not just a fetal mass or something that should be considered as murderable or killable at will. Okay, continuing, verse 16, "He will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord," or to the Lord their God. That's what Elisha and Elijah did. They turned many who were disobedient to God towards God. That was their commission. And it's the commission of John the Baptist, and it's also the commission of the Elijah who will come before the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So Elisha had a double portion of God's Spirit. This individual who would be born, who would be called John the Baptist, would have the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So his commission was to make ready people prepared to listen to the preaching of Jesus Christ the Savior, to make ready a people who were prepared to accept him and to continue the work that he did. And what's interesting is we know that at least half of the disciples of Jesus Christ were first disciples of John the Baptist. And so he prepared at least half of the disciples. Some were not. Obviously, Levi, the tax collector, was not, perhaps some of the others. But we know that a number were first disciples of John the Baptist before they were called by Christ to be disciples of his. So Elijah had a portion of Elijah's spirit here was given to John the Baptist. It also shows us that that spirit can be given out or distributed by God. Now what happens today, of course, is that we are given a down payment or what's called an earnest of the Spirit at baptism. We are not given a full portion of God's Spirit at baptism. It's our responsibility to develop that spirit, to grow, to help it to increase, to grow in grace and knowledge. Let's go in a couple of verses on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. So when we are begotten by the Spirit, we're all very familiar with what the Apostle Paul or Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit is a beginning portion. It's something that we have to develop, something that we have to ask God for more of and work to get more of. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says this, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now the sentence begins in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, has given us a separation, a calling out, called an anointing, but it's anointing with God's Spirit, who has sealed us, and later Paul told Timothy, this is the seal that God has given you, essentially that you turn away from sin and turn to him. God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You might also say as a beginning, it's a guarantee. Having God's Spirit and being able to understand is a guarantee of the future to come and a guarantee that we have been anointed and separated by God. But it is something then that we have to develop and constantly has to grow. Now let's go over to another place that adds to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. So just over a little bit, a couple pages here. Let's start in verse 4. For we who are in this tent, Paul refers to our body as a tent. Peter later says when he's going to die, 2 Peter, he says, I'm going to put off this tent. Paul also talks about our body as being a tent. And tents back then were made of probably cotton or some other material that would eventually rot and disappear. They didn't have the modern synthetic things that we have today, synthetic fabrics. Many of us remember our first tents when we were kids. My first tent was, we bought it at a Montgomery Ward's. It was a 7x7 tent with a big metal frame over it, and it weighed about 80 pounds when it was wet, but it rotted. After a number of years, it started having rot through and bad places and holes began to leak. So they knew that tents made of fabric that would rot or deteriorate were similar to our human bodies, that they have a certain sell-by date or use-by date, you say, we could say, stamped on them. So he says here in chapter 5 and verse 4 that we are in this physical tent. He says, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, not because we want to die, but because we want to have further life, that mortality, this temporary life, may be swallowed up by real life, by permanent, eternal life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now the Greek word there actually means down payment or earnest. In other words, a beginning payment. And most of us have been involved in, you know, buying real estate or some other thing that you have to put a earnest money down on, maybe even a car sometimes. You have to give a guarantee by a small payment that you're going to fulfill that with a larger payment and close the deal at a certain place in time. And so God has given us a Spirit, an earnest of his Spirit, a beginning of his Spirit, a guarantee that the fulfillment, the fullness of that Spirit will be given to us at a certain point in the future, at the time of the resurrection. So we have a beginning, but it is up to us to develop that Spirit and to help it grow as much as we can. We're supposed to grow in the fruits of the Spirit, and that's one way that we do. Verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So we walk by faith, knowing what the very end is going to be, and that, of course, God promises us to be in his family forever. But we don't walk by sight. We don't see things ahead of time and know exactly what's going to happen. I think the current experience that we are going through is one more example of that, that the most difficult thing to predict is the future. And we certainly can't predict the future. We know what's going to happen at the very far end, the end of the book, as Mr. Armstrong used to talk about. But we walk by faith, and God is testing our faith as he allows us to go through every experience here of being humans. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. Continuing along this line of how we have to embellish and grow in God's Spirit, that it is a beginning that we get at baptism, and it is up to us to see how well it is going to be developed and work. 1 John chapter 4 at verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. In other words, that we are part of God's family, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So God's Spirit in our life is evidence that we are abiding in him and that he is abiding in us. As we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him. Now, the word confess there doesn't mean something like you're just admitting it in court. What it means is you live by the way that you live, by the way you have it, set your example, the things you do and say. If you show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he truly is the King of your life, then that's what this means. If we live according to Jesus Christ being the Son of God and what he teaches, then it shows that God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, because God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So this love that God is, because God is love, if that abides in us, if we have the evidence of that in our life, then we know that we are growing in the Spirit of God. Notice verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this. Okay, this is how we have evidence that the Spirit of God is growing in us, that this love is increasing, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, we are being judged daily. Every day is a day of judgment. Every day we are to give an account of ourselves. So we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So as he lived in the world, so we live the same way. And of course, Jesus Christ was a perfect example of not only self-control, but respect of others and giving of himself to others, laid out his life for those that were his brethren. And so he had a powerful example that we are to follow. And this is the way we know that God's Spirit is growing in us, if we are living according to that example. But in order to do that, we have to daily refresh God's Spirit. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19 is inferred here, this daily rejuvenation of God's Spirit that we need to have, that as we pray, as we study, as we grow in grace and knowledge, that we are building a little more of God's Spirit every day as we internalize those truths and live according to them. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply, it really means the daily supply, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Just like many of the parables talk about the daily wages they were to receive, this is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. So he was showing here, he was writing one of his epistles from prison. It must be a difficult thing to be just sitting there languishing in a prison cell when you're not guilty of anything, but you've been accused and, you know, there you sit. And so he mentions here that we are to be, he says, my deliverance through your prayers and the daily supply of Jesus Christ's Spirit. In other words, he needed a daily surprise to endure in prison and to thrive in prison, to write his epistles, but also that their prayers for his deliverance were something he counted on and gave him a great deal of support. Just like when we pray for people who are sick, you know, who've had operations or procedures or have health issues or whatever other issues, we certainly appreciate that very much. And those prayers, just knowing people are praying for us means a great deal. Now, the Spirit without measure on Jesus Christ was prophesied a number of times. So as the Spirit on us is a down payment and is a portion that we are to be cultivating and growing and developing, the Spirit that was on Jesus Christ was prophesied to begin with to be without measure. The fullness of God's Spirit would be upon him. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and beginning in the very first part of the verse, first part of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 11. A verse we often read at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it is a prophetic chapter about what will happen during the millennium, that nobody will hurt or destroy in God's holy mountain anymore. We certainly look forward to that time. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as in verse 9. But in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod," or a descendant, "from the stem of Jesse." So Jesse was the father of King David. And David, of course, his lineage is traceable down to Jesus Christ through both Mary and through Joseph. "As a branch shall grow out of his roots." So Jesus Christ would come as a descendant physically of Jesse and would grow as a branch out of Jesse's roots. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And notice what this Spirit of the Lord would do. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding." And certainly we all need that. We all need wisdom and understanding during these challenging times. And we look forward to the time when the world is governed by people of wisdom and understanding. "The Spirit of counsel and of might." So Jesus Christ would have perfect counsel to handle every decision, handle every situation that would come along. And also of might, of real power. "The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So we have the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That would be the example that Jesus Christ would set. He had perfect spiritual knowledge, and yet he set the example of being perfectly respectful to his Father, God the Father. So the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, would be there with him. So we have in this Spirit that will come upon him, be upon him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of God. All things that we all need to grow and develop in. Notice 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, Christ fulfilled that many places in the book of John. He mentioned, "I'm not speaking my own words, but the words that my Father gave me. I come not to do my own work, but the work that the Father gave me." And he even mentioned before he was crucified that, "Father, I have fulfilled the work that you gave me to do." So his delight was in the fear of the Lord. "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." So he decide for with equity for the meek of the earth. And certainly we look forward to that time when that will be fulfilled for the entirety of all mankind. Now there's some more addition to this over in chapter 42. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. And I'll begin in verse 1. Here we have another prophecy about the Messiah coming and how God would put his Spirit upon him. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." So the Father is saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." The word elect could also be chosen, could be begotten one, but the elect one in whom my soul delights. "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." In other words, he would not cause an insurrection or try to overthrow the Roman government. He would simply teach. Verse 3 is an interesting two kind of illustrations. "A bruised reed he will not break." A bruised reed meant one that was broken, like a piece of grass or a piece of something like perhaps a sugar cane that's been bent. Once it's been bent and broken, you can't use it as a staff anymore. So he's talking about people who were bent and broken, people who were damaged. So people who are bruised reeds, it says he will not hurt them. He will not cause them any more trouble. He will not break them. He would be merciful and kind and actually bring healing. It says, "And smoking flax he will not quench." Well, what does that mean? Well, smoking flax is burning, and flax, if the field is burned, it's no good because they had to harvest the entire flax plant to get the strands out of it to be able to use it to make linen. So smoking flax would be a field that has been burned because it's punished, it's judgment. So he's saying once the judgment is sentenced and the burning is going on, just like the seven last plagues and the fire that comes down from heaven, that will run its course. It's the same phrase, and essentially, as the worm dies not. Once the punishment is carried out, it will be completed so that it can have its good reward. So bruised people he will not break. He will not be merciless. He will be very kind and considerate and forgiving to them. Bruised reed might symbolize somebody who's deeply repentant and is coming to him on their knees. Smoking flax would be those who would be needing fiery judgment. He will not quench that. He will let that be carried out. He will bring forth justice and truth. So both of those two concepts, the bruised reed and the smoking flax, are part of bringing forth justice and truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And so Jesus Christ would have the full measure of God's Spirit and later have justice for all the earth. So that's an interesting prophecy also, interesting addition to that. Now let's go over a few more chapters to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now this is the verse that Jesus Christ would read publicly as he began his ministry in the city of Nazareth. And we'll read that in just a second in the book of Luke, that after he had spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, and then Satan came to tempt him three different times, and of course the temptations failed, Christ held fast and defeated Satan, that he then walked to Nazareth and taught along the way. But when he got to Nazareth, he actually began his ministry by reading this chapter, these verses. So let's read here in Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." So Jesus Christ began his ministry by announcing the Spirit of God is upon us. Just like the church in 31 AD, Acts chapter 2, was begun when the Spirit of God came upon all those men. And that was the foundation day of God's church. And so the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, is what Christ would read out loud, because the Lord has appointed me or anointed me, he has set me apart, sanctified me, to preach good tidings to the poor. So good tidings, good things to those who are poor, a message about repentance, about being a part of God's family, about the coming kingdom of God. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And certainly there were many brokenhearted in the Roman Empire, just like there have been brokenhearted people all down through time. To proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who were in captivity, whether it was to a slave owner, a household where they were a slave, whether it was to a tyrannical government where they were owned by the government in some way or form, or perhaps in some other type of slavery. Perhaps it would be a physical condition or a mental condition. But those who were in slavery, maybe even the false religion, Jesus Christ was going to proclaim liberty to them or how to become liberated. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And there were many in literal prisons then, but there are many other types of prisons besides those that are made of concrete and steel. And those prisons, of course, are prisons of false belief, prisons of perhaps carrying around bitterness and anger in our lives. There are a lot of prisons we can enclose around ourselves without actually being in a physical prison. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to proclaim the year when Jesus Christ would begin to accept people, when they would begin, his church would begin. Now, the interesting thing is he stops right there in the book of Luke because it wasn't yet time for the year of God's vengeance or the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus Christ's commission includes his return to the earth and his taking vengeance on the earth, punishing the earth that's so full of evil. But that was not the purpose of his first coming. His first coming was essentially to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the beginning of the time of the coming of his Spirit. Now let's go review that in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 will begin about verse 14. Luke chapter 4, Jesus had defeated Satan the devil. Every time the devil tempted him, he quoted verses, he quoted God's word. Just like we should have words of scripture that leap to mind whenever we have temptation. Verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, he simply left seeking an opportunity, but he really never had any more until the time of the crucifixion. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit led him where to go, and it was time to begin his ministry, to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he went on a kind of a walking tour through the area of Galilee and stopped in their synagogues and taught. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, if you've visited Nazareth in recent years, been to Israel, they have unearthed or at least recovered a synagogue that they believe dates at least to the 3rd century. And so then they think maybe perhaps it's even a couple hundred years older than that. So it may have been the very same synagogue where this occurred, where Christ went and there was a scroll was handed to him. He probably was able to request the scroll of Isaiah or whatever scroll he wanted. But it's not a very large room. I would say the room was maybe 20 feet by 30 feet. And it was there's concrete benches around all four sides and two pillars inside the door as you come in. But if that was the synagogue for Nazareth, then it very well could have been that one or one very similar where this occurred. It's worth going to see it so you can kind of get the message, the feeling of what it was like. So he came to Nazareth, went to the synagogue, and the leaders of the families in Nazareth, which was a fairly small town, it wasn't a large one, came. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, which is to chapter 61, which we just read, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." So the bruised reed that he would heal, or not abuse, is mentioned here in a different way. "To proclaim liberty to the captives," those who were in prison, "to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So he quoted Isaiah 61. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were staring at him, fixed on him. They didn't know how to understand what he had said. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord has anointed me now to preach the gospel and to do all these things." He said, "This is now being fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They said, "Well, didn't we know him growing up? Didn't our boys play together with him as in his earlier years? Didn't they learn the skills they had kind of together in the village?" And so Jesus Christ said, "Surely I say to you," verse 24, "no prophet is accepted in his own country." And so he mentioned here that the local people in Nazareth perhaps would not accept him or his message. And he also mentions Elijah, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine, but only one of those widows was visited by Elijah. So he's kind of telling they were very special to have him make that announcement there. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Jesus Christ was to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same as the begettal of the Holy Spirit, the same as the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 says, "Now," he says, "how God anointed Jesus." So Peter here is giving an account of when he's over with Cornelius. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit." We just read that account in Luke chapter 4, where Christ announced that would happen, that he was anointed by God the Father with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It mentions, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the hands of the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." So in Acts 10 here, it's very clear that God also anointed Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter and the others recognize it, but the people of Jerusalem, the Jews of Jerusalem, rejected him and finally kill him. Now, let's go over to Spirit baptism, or how that occurs. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. There are many who talk about Spirit baptism, and of course the Pentecostal movement has erred for many years in misunderstanding it. But the baptism of God's Spirit is the beginning of God's Spirit, the earnest money, the down payment, so to speak, when one is baptized and receives that at the laying on of hands of the ministry. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, "I baptize you with water unto repentance." That's what John the Baptist did. He preached repentance of sins, just like Elijah did. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to latch his sandals," you might say. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So there would be a baptism, an immersion with the Holy Spirit, but also later those who would reject being baptized in water, will then have their chance to be in the lake of fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. In other words, he is separating the wheat from the chaff. That's what a winnowing fan does. It separates wheat from chaff. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. All the chaff will be gone. This is a warning. It's a pretty strong warning from John the Baptist. It's a positive warning in the sense that he's saying you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but those who choose to be chaff are going to be swept out completely. And gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the prophecy here, the prediction from John the Baptist, is about the two baptisms, the Holy Spirit and then later the lake of fire that will remove all of the chaff. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. I'll go back over to Luke, but this time a little earlier in the book, Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. Kind of a parallel account with what we just read in Matthew. Verse 16 says, John answered and said to them all, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. With many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So we had John the Baptist exhorting and preaching people in the spirit and power in Elijah. Verse 19 is interesting. It's not necessarily part of the message, but I think it's interesting to at least acknowledge the courage that God's Spirit gave John the Baptist and the courage that was part of the commission of God's Spirit, because we should all be growing in spiritual courage. Courage to resist sin and to do the things that, of course, are a good example. But verse 19 says, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John the Baptist concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. And so John the Baptist rebuked Herod. I think this was Herod Archelaus, if I remember correctly. And this Herod proclaimed himself to be a Jew and a follower of God. So he pretended to be religious, and of course he was not. He was simply living in sin and openly flaunting his disobedience to God. So we have Luke 3:16, but let's go over to John chapter 1 and verse 31, just over one book to John chapter 1. Again, a prophecy about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the Holy Spirit that God promises to everyone who repents. John chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So that's when John saw Jesus coming and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And he said, I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. So he's revealed to John the Baptist and here revealed to Israel. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he remained on him. So the Spirit of God remained as a dove on Jesus Christ. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So another account here of John the Baptist announcing that Jesus Christ was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, the next question we want to answer is, how do we increase our portion? If the Holy Spirit can be given by portion, can be divided up, can be added to, how do we increase the portion of God's Spirit that we are given as an earnest at baptism? Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. A very plain statement. We often quoted it, especially in years past, Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Peter, let's actually start in verse 29. It's kind of the beginning of the sentence here. Peter is answering the charges against him. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And he was brought before the council. He said, No, we're going to obey God and do what he says, not what you say, which, of course, is to cease preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God, has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So repentance to Israel was, of course, the message of the spirit of Elijah way back when. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So obeying God is the key to receiving more of his Spirit. If we obey God, God then promises to give us more of his Spirit. That is how we increase our portion. But there's more to it in Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, a chapter we always read at baptismal counseling about how to use God's Spirit, how to grow with that as we fulfill our commitment that we made at baptism. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 1. This is probably the best chapter, the most concise chapter in the Bible about living in God's Spirit. Some subchapter, kind of a subheading called Life in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No more death penalty hanging over the head of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the word walk really means live. Do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There are several laws that Paul mentions here in the book of Romans. They are all interesting studies. But the law of sin and death means if you sin, you're going to die. If you sin, you have the death penalty over your head. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus means you have been forgiven and are now living according to God's Spirit. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, it could not have a provision for removing spiritual sin. God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin. He defeated sin in the flesh. He defeated sin by never sinning, by resisting Satan's temptation in every way. Notice verse 4, the purpose of that. Why did Christ defeat sin in the flesh? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ did not condemn sin in the flesh in order to do away with the law or to do away with the requirements of righteousness. He did it so that the requirements of righteousness could be fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit, and not according to the flesh. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Good acid test. Examine our thoughts. Examine what we dwell upon. Do we think about physical things more than spiritual? Do we dwell on the next raise, the next thing we want to buy, the next whatever physical thing we want to accomplish? Or do we spend more time thinking about God's kingdom, like David wrote, oh, I love I thy law, it's my meditation day and night. So just our thoughts are a good barometer of whether or not we are walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, the way this applies is very simple. If we look at the physical around us, we are going to be probably pretty discouraged. There are so many physical things and so many ways to be down or to be discouraged about. Physical things don't give us much hope. But spiritually minded, to be thinking about the future and what God really has promised to us and how the things that we experience in this life essentially cannot hold a candle for the life that's coming, then that gives us life and peace. And we have a peace that passes all understanding. Because the carnal mind, the physical mind, is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the physical mind that does not have God's Spirit is at enmity or enemy against God and is not subject to God's law. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are living according to the flesh cannot please God. But Paul tells them, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In other words, you are living in the Spirit. You are being guided by the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That is the official acid test for who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who is a real Christian. Those that have the Spirit of Christ do and are. Those that do not are not. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So if Christ is in you, the physical body, or living for that physical body, is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness, those righteous requirements of the law mentioned in verse 4, that Jesus Christ died so we can walk in and keep properly to the very best of our ability with God's help. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus, that's the spirit of God the Father, who raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, the subject of who conducts the resurrection is an interesting one, because Paul said very plainly, the spirit of him who dwells in, or raised up Christ, will also dwell in you. But Christ said several times, I will raise him up the last day. So it is a job both of them do together. God the Father and Jesus Christ conduct the resurrection concurrently at the same time together and with full agreement. Those who have tried to separate the roles of God the Father and the Son when they are in heaven and they are doing the same things have simply erred and caused a lot of misunderstanding. So he who raised Christ from the dead, that's the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We have no debt to the flesh. That's been removed. We have no debt to the carnal things of this life. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So another way to increase your portion of God's Spirit is to make sure we are using the Spirit of God to put to death, to mortify, to kill the deeds of the flesh. In other words, growing in grace and knowledge, growing in ability to resist sin, resist temptation, and to use God's Spirit to do that. If by the Spirit, not just by our own human effort, but by God's Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So being led by God's Spirit is proof that we are considered by God to be his sons. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So we were not baptized into a state of fear, but a state of confidence, a state of courage. If you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we now cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So when we live being led by God's Spirit, it is evidence to us and evidence to God, as it says here, that we are the children of God. So that's something we need to really consider seriously as we think about how do we increase our portion of God's Spirit. Because we were not given a double portion like Elisha. We were given a beginning portion in earnest that we have to grow and work on. Now, the opposite of growing in grace and knowledge and growing in God's Spirit is to grieve the Spirit of God. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. So this and a number of other verses, there are so many in the Old Testament that talk about how the Israelites grieved God's Spirit. It even says in Genesis 6 that it grieved God that he created man. So once you have been given the earnest of God's Spirit at the beginning, you have the choice to either grow that Spirit or to grieve that Spirit. And sometimes it's just a challenge to make sure we're doing the second. I mean the first, we were growing in God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Very simple, do not grieve it. But then he goes on to tell us how we do that. The evidence in your life that you're grieving God's Spirit and not growing it. What is that? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were given an earnest of God's Spirit and sealed, prepared for the time of the resurrection. Then he shows what grieves God's Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So these are the things that grieve the Spirit of God. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. This is a verse that we often read in doing marriage counseling because of the four stages of the breakup of any relationship. You know, the first is lack of communication, and the second is the buildup of resentments. But the third is open warfare. The third is where there's actual harm being done between the two parties. And it's true in marriages that break up, in business relationships that break up, and also These things also occur in church splits. We don't need to talk about those in detail today. But people normally only call the minister or the pastor or the counselor when they're in the third stage. They've let it degenerate to the open warfare stage, and then they want someone to help them solve this problem. Of course, part of the answer is to go back to the communication stage and teach people how to communicate properly. And so once they learn to communicate with each other in a way that is beneficial and not harmful, then there's a chance that we can kind of rebuild the relationship. But you simply can't stop warfare when it's in that stage without getting to the root cause. But in this case, we need to ask ourselves if we are carrying bitterness about things that have happened in the past, if we are prone to wrath and have temper or self-control issues, because those are evidence that we are not growing in God's Spirit like we should be. Anger, clamor, being very quick to be upset or be in somebody else's face, so to speak, and evil speaking, all those things are evidences that we are resisting the Spirit of God or grieving the Spirit of God, not growing it. Notice, let that be put away from you with all malice. The opposite is be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So one way to develop and know we are growing in God's Spirit is to be tenderhearted, kind to one another, even as we understand deeply that God forgave us of our sins. Now let's continue with this thought over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. He says to them, he's going back about the Holy Spirit and the fact that Moses led the people of Israel out of ancient Egypt. Verse 5, Moses was a faithful servant in his house, as Jesus Christ is a son over his own house. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Don't be hard like it was with the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah and the other places where they rebelled. At the end of Numbers, God says, you have essentially rebelled against me these 10 times. And there are 10 rebellions of Israel against God. In the day of the trial of in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their own heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the warning that Paul is giving here is that make sure that we don't miss out on the rest or the millennial reward God has promised us because we do the same thing, harden our hearts and resist or grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So a very sad illustration of how resisting the Spirit of God can lead or where it can lead. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. And hopefully we'll be able to have more interaction and church services back to normal as soon as possible so we can obey this and exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, or we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that's when we receive the earnest or the beginning of God's Spirit, steadfast to the end. And that's the admonishment he's focusing on here. Hold that steadfast unto the very end. Now, the Holy Spirit of God gives us the power to do that. And we want to be increasing in the amount of power, the amount of Spirit God gives us, so we can accomplish the life he wants us to live. I want to go over to Luke chapter 24. At the very end of the book of Luke, because Christ promised them to wait and he would send them power from on high. So the Holy Spirit is described by Jesus Christ here as being a supernatural power from on high, and it really is. It is the power to understand, the power to resist Satan the devil, and something that we get a small portion to begin with, but we have to grow in. That's our life commission after that point. Luke 24, let's begin in verse Let's start at verse 46. He said to them, thus it is written, And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He's explaining to them that all these things happened according to prophecy. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. The same message, essentially, of Elijah. They should repent for their sins. But remission of sins, of course, here is added. To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things, behold, I send you the promise of my Father. And the promise of his Father is the Holy Spirit upon you, but tarry or stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So this is real power. This is power that God demonstrated on Mount Sinai with thunderings and lightnings to the point that it terrified the people at the bottom of the mountain. But God was showing that he had great power, and they could call on that power then to do whatever they had a commission to do, whatever they were called to do, just like we can today. We can call on God's power to help us. I want to go over now to Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 and verse 27, over in the Old Testament. This is an interesting section because it was quoted on the day of Pentecost. It was quoted by the Apostle Peter as he was giving that message. And he's saying it's being fulfilled. I think it's valid for us to ask us, is this being fulfilled in our life today? If Peter said this is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the temple, Solomon's porch in AD 31, is it still being fulfilled in us today? Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. The people shall never be put to shame, or my people shall never be put to shame. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is what Peter said was happening as these tongues of fire appeared on the heads of these people who were followers of Jesus Christ on that day of Pentecost. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In other words, they would be inspired. They would understand spiritual truth. They would have inspired sayings. They would teach each other and admonish each other and encourage each other. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now, what kind of visions does it refer to here? Well, essentially, it's visions about God's kingdom, visions of a wonderful time of peace and prosperity, the picture of the world of tomorrow that's being painted in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and other places. We see visions of a better time. It doesn't mean they're going to see visions of, you know, some outer space thing at night or some supernatural thing. Your daughters and your sons prophesy. They understand spiritual truth. Old men shall dream dreams. They'll dream of a better day when they're resurrected. Young men see visions or understand a great prophecy about a wonderful kingdom that's coming. Also, on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So God promises to pour out his spirit. It's like a pitcher of water that's being poured out. We can receive more and more of it as it is being poured. And this is right before the return of Jesus Christ, which we are getting closer to with each passing day. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. In verse 32, he says, all these miracles are going to occur, these heavenly signs, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that during that time, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what calls on means lives their life according to what the Lord says. They call on or they follow the example of the Lord. So the word whoever calls on means whoever lives his life according to how he's been called by the Lord shall be saved, shall have eternal life. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord is, or as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. So in fact, we are the remnant of the end time. We are those whom the Lord has called. Out of all the 7 or 8 billion people on the earth, this very small number called a remnant, who are live our life being called, calling on the Lord, on the name of the Lord, in anticipation of his return. And upon those people, God promises to pour out his spirit. And we'll do that if we do our part. And that is how we could also have the Spirit of God in without measure, because at the resurrection, we will have the Spirit of God without measure, because we will be spirit beings in God's family. And that's a very important lesson and hope given to us by this day of Pentecost.